Brother Mike will exhort us this morning. Mike.
Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. Thank you, Brother Jeff, for the eloquent reading of the Gospel of Matthew, those first chapter, the genealogy. Unfortunately, we won't be spending any time there this morning. But we will be spending almost entirely our time in the words of Isaiah and in chapter 58. And as we read that chapter, the first thing that we might ask ourselves is, does there ever come a time in our lives when we need to be yelled at? Now, we don't really like to be yelled at, do we? We all probably can think of speakers who, from various platforms, would raise their voices in harshness and yell. And the reaction that might have invoked within us. And I remember just generally the reaction that we might get from brothers and sisters afterwards was on the fact that we probably shouldn't be yelling from the platform. And yet, in our reading in Isaiah this morning, the word of the Lord as given to Isaiah makes it clear and plain that there are times when God wanted his people to be yelled at. And if we look down at verse 1 of Isaiah 58, it says, cry aloud and spare not, meaning don't hold back your message. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And God loved his people, but that love didn't always accomplish what was intended. The changing of the heart of his people. His message here in the 58th chapter is one of pointing out to the nation, once again, their hypocrisy and comparing it to what God truly desires from a disciple's life. And you and I both know that God hates hypocrisy. And this chapter begins by God telling Isaiah to assemble the people to deliver a personal message to them, a message from the Lord. The prophet was to shout, to speak as if a loud trumpet of alarm were sounding. Isaiah was to pull out all the stops, as it were, to speak the truth frankly, plainly, and boldly. The conduct of his people and the way they were living was unacceptable to the Lord. The strongest possible warning was called for. And so what was their shortcoming? Well, verse 2 says, for day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. So what we have here is Isaiah noting to the nation that they are a religious people. In fact, they're quite happy and they're quite comfortable with the external parts of their religion, with prayers, temple sacrifices, and worship services. They're proud to be God's own special people. But God is not experientially real to them. And as a result, their lives were not affected by their religion. And the result was, as we read just now, their so-called prayers go unanswered. Their fasting brings no results. The heavens are shut because their religion, their faith, is empty. From all outward appearances, their spiritual house would seem to be in order. But that wasn't how God saw things. Israel was not really righteous on the inside. The two great commandments, which sum up the entire law and all that God desires of a man and of a woman, were not being observed by them in everyday life. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And also in Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, it says, the Lord sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. God's purpose for Israel was that they should be a righteous nation, a light to the Gentiles. By the way they lived, they were to model the character of the true and of the living God for all the world to see. And God had attached his name to this people. And it was his holy name that they had repeatedly dishonored in their actions, in their inactions, in being too similar to the nations around them. And God's first charge against his people here in Isaiah 58 was that the people are busy pursuing their own pleasures and pursuing their own business as first priority. It tells us that in verse 3. It was okay for the Israelite to be a believer as long as that belief didn't interfere with their plans and the way that they really wanted to live their life. And brothers and sisters, we know that the sins of the nation of God's people can be our sin too. It is our constant challenge to ensure that our faith is experiential, that it is real, and that it is true. I need to share with you this morning, brothers and sisters, one of my big struggles as someone who has been entrusted by the Ecclesia to exhort. And it causes me to wonder, what is the role of an exhorting brother? Or anyone, any brother for that matter, that comes up on this platform? For it is a huge, huge responsibility. Is it simply to look at which two of the three readings we will choose to read from on the day? To find some consistency in and among those readings that we can speak to, and to bring us to remember the table of our fallen Savior? Or as we consider the many teachings from the Word of God, the teachings aren't random accumulations of thoughts, but they are almost always speaking directly to specific needs and specific areas that the ecclesias or the brethren and sisters need to consider in their walk and in their lives. And so is the role of an exhorting brother to take the Word of God as they understand it, and to take the ecclesia in which they are attending and look at the needs within each ecclesia, and to try and focus on ways in which we might affect some sort of change. And each time I sit down after giving an exhortation, and each time I have a conversation with someone afterwards who, in brotherly or sisterly kindness, thanks me for the words of exhortation, I almost always wonder whether I was really able to affect any change in anyone's life. Did I accurately portray the Word of God in a way that might encourage even just one to feel strengthened and ready to renew again their relationship with God and with His Son? Because if, after I sit down, if all these words that I will have spoken this morning and on all those other mornings with which I have spoken, if all these words are received, but none of them are ever acted upon, then what I'm doing right now is an absolute waste of time. But I don't think we can put the entire blame on my shoulders or on an exhorting brother's shoulders. Because we know here in Isaiah that the people were getting a message. In fact, they were getting a message that was inspired by God. But they weren't heeding its advice. They weren't using it to sharpen their faith, to challenge their status quo, to assess their own walk. Our God is a living God. Our Lord Jesus used that phrase over and over again in his teachings. And why did he use that phrase? Well, he used it because the religious imitators that we know of as the scribes and Pharisees kept focusing on doing the religious activities week after week, day after day, but they never allowed the message of God delivered by his servants to affect their heart. And unless we allow each other to affect one another's lives for good, we're lost. So back in Isaiah, we see that the way the people were worshiping God was such that the people could not expect their voice to be heard by him. And yet they were continuing along in their lives as if God was hearing them. In fact, they would say, "Why have we fasted?" And they say, "You haven't seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" They were continuing to pray. But now God wasn't listening. And this message began in the first chapter of Isaiah. If we just turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. We get something very similar. Isaiah 1 and beginning at verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." It's a scary thought to think that there are times when God hides his eyes from his people, that he will not listen to their prayers. And yet it happens time and again in Scripture. Even in our first reading for the day, the one in 1 Samuel 14, we find an example of it there as well, if we just turn briefly to there. 1 Samuel 14, and this is the account where Jonathan decides to go up with his armor bearer and to attack the Philistines. And the battle begins, and Saul's watchman noted the great commotion in the camp of the Philistines. And Saul determined that it was his son and Jonathan who was there. And he wondered whether he should send his army. And so he calls for the ark to be brought and to determine through the priest whether they should go. Yet too anxious to wait for a response, he instructs the priest to withdraw his hand. Yet God delivered the people that day, and the next day Saul wondered again whether he should continue. And if we read down at verse 36 of 1 Samuel 14, it says, Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil from among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. God didn't answer Saul. God wouldn't listen to his people many times in Isaiah's writing. And we looked at the cause, or one of the causes. The people were performing religious activities, yet their lives and their hearts were not affected. None of the specific actions that the nation were to take had any value in and of themselves. The sacrifices had no value if the people's heart was not changed. And the fast. What value did the fast have? If we look back in Isaiah 58, in verse 5, it says, is it a fast like this which I chose? A day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? For spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? No, but there was a fast that God did want from his people. The true fast that God desired continues on in verse 6, where it says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to deal your bread to the hungry, and that you bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When you seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? See, these acts of religious observances were meant to be a driver for the response that was to be elicited from the actions and to take action. The act of not feeding the body for a time was partly to help the faster to dwell upon those less fortunate than himself, and to cause his heart to be moved with compassion for others who have much less. The actions would then follow of seeking food for the hungry and clothing for the naked. Isaiah 1 verse 3 says, the ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel to anger. They are gone away backward. How could the people not know God? They had knowledge. They had traditions. They attended meeting. They performed sacrifices. They gave collection. They sung hymns. They read from the Word. They did everything we do. Well, apart from the sacrifices, maybe. Yet, their lives were not affected by it. It tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And in 2 Chronicles 30, something similar in verse 9 says, for if you turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them that led them captive, so that they shall come again unto this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. It's always God's desire that his people return to him. And that he always provides a way back. He always seems to leave the door open, even if just a little. And so we find in the latter part of Isaiah, God once again extends his loving kindness to his people and giving them that way back and pointing them in the direction that they need to turn. Isaiah 58 verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And so the believer must be busy in service to the Lord. We must be doing the work of the Master. And our lives must be affected by what we do here this morning. It was in Matthew 16 where Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And so we come now to this table of remembrance. We remember him who died, that we might have the hope of eternal life. And we know we can do this, because as it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, you who were once estranged and hostile in mind, and as a result doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. And our challenge is to keep the things of God front and center of our lives. We are to make sure that the activities that we perform in God's service are much more than mere rituals without any substance. We want to be sure that everything we do is guided by an understanding of the principles that the Word teaches us, that we aren't caught by the same snares that caused the children of Israel to wander. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come in the unity of the flesh, the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, it's once again my time to sit down, to face the fact that I had another Sunday to exhort the Word of God to my brethren and to my sisters, to wonder what better things I could have spoken of. The things of God and of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now you too must sit there this morning, asking what part you have in this feast of remembrance. You must face the question this morning of whether it has affected you in any way, or whether it has simply become another part of the religious service that we perform each week without any real substance. Because if we get it right, brothers and sisters, as God desires from us, then as it says in Isaiah 58, verses 8 to 11, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will become like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail.